I invite you to open your Bibles or look in your bulletins at our scripture reading this morning. It's in Hebrews chapter 12. And as you're turning there, I do want to let you know that there was another baby born in the church, our church family this week. Brent and Emily Shepherd had a little girl, and Diane Shepherd's new little granddaughter. So we give thanks for that as well. So Hebrews 12, we saw last week where the Christian life was likened to a race, particularly a long-distance race. No such race is a stranger to suffering. And sometimes, oftentimes, we grow weary in the Christian race. And so today's passage is about that which strengthens us in the Christian race. And what strengthens us is the grace of God. And the author speaks of that today in terms of these two mountains, Mount Sinai, where the Ten Commandments were given to Moses in the wilderness, and Mount Zion, which is where the Jerusalem temple was built. A metaphor for heaven, where God lives, the city of God. So we're going to read this passage beginning in verse 18 of Hebrews 12. Hear now the word of God. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. May God bless to our hearts this reading of his word. So are you growing weary in the race, the Christian life? There are many wearisome things that happen in life, aren't there? There are financial challenges. There are problems at work, oftentimes problems at home, relational challenges, health setbacks. We could go on and on. These are all features of that are common to life in a fallen world for everyone. And then for the Christian, there are additional challenges. We swim against the current of our culture and its values. We battle the evil one, Satan, and all of his evil forces. That's a mighty struggle. And then we fight our own sin nature, by which it tells us to do things that we really don't want to do. And it's powerful. This race is a struggle. Where will we find strength to endure in this long-distance race, the Christian life. Well, our passage today, the bones of it are these two mountains, Sinai and Zion. And the message is clear. Mount Sinai is a mountain of fear. Mount Zion is a mountain of grace, a mountain of life. Or to word it differently, the contrast between Sinai and Zion is a contrast between law and gospel. And it is gospel, it is grace, which gives us the strength to run the Christian race. So we're going to unpack this as we look at these two mountains. Let's begin where the text begins with this mountain of fear, Mount Sinai. It's not named explicitly, but it's very clear that that's what the author is speaking of when he says the mountain we have not come to as Jesus followers. It is not Mount Sinai. So Sinai, you may remember, was there in the wilderness. It's the place where God met with his people through their mediator, Moses. Moses went up the mountain and he received the Ten Commandments. He received the rest of the law of God there. You may recall that God had said through Moses to Pharaoh, "Let my people go that they may worship me." The purpose of their liberation was not that they might do what they want. It was that they might go and worship God. I wonder what they imagined that experience would be like. Liberation from the bondage of Egypt for the purpose of worshiping God in the wilderness. And then they get to that place, which is the announced destination of the purpose of their liberation. And what do they find? They find a mountain, as it's described here, that is terrifying. We read first that it was marked by a blazing fire. God appeared to them on that mountain in the form of a blazing fire, reminiscent of that angel posted at the Garden of Eden, the angel that had the flaming sword. And the message there was quite clear. You may not pass without pain of death. And that was exactly the message of Sinai. Do not even touch this mountain or you will die. And then we read that warning. It's made explicit there, verse 20. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. The mountain, we read, was covered in darkness and gloom, which is a visual portrayal of death. And then there was a tempest or storm, a reminder that the hostile forces of nature are out of our control, that due to the entrance of sin to this planet by humanity's rebellion in Adam and Eve, that nature is against us now. A foreboding warning there. Then there was the sound of a trumpet. And, you know, trumpets can be pleasant sounding, but apparently this one was not. We read in Exodus 19, which describes this incident that the author of Hebrews 12 is referring to. We read there that it was a very loud trumpet blast. And its effect was that all the people in the camp trembled. The text doesn't explicitly say who blew the trumpet, whether it was human trumpeters or angelic trumpeters, but I think the strong implication is that it was angelic trumpeters able to produce such a loud blast that terrified the people. And we read later the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy, Moses was describing the Ten Commandments and the Sinai experience. And he mentions that there were 10,000 times 10,000 angels present on Sinai. Now, remember that in the Old Testament, even the appearance of a single angel produced fear in the hearts of the people to whom they appeared. And here we have 10,000 times 10,000. It was a fearful experience for God's people, a mountain of fear. So, what's up with this? I mean, God calls his people to come to the wilderness to worship him, and then the dominant message is one of fear. I think there's a very good reason for that. And the reason is God is restoring Eden. Okay, that's the big narrative of the Bible. The big storyline is God created a paradise with humanity, a place where we would live with him and find our meaning in life, find everything that we look to for fulfillment. We would find it in our life with God. But we rebelled against that, chased out of the garden, and God didn't give up. He kept with his plan to restore a place where he could live with his people, and Mount Sinai is stage one in that. And stage one needs to send a very clear message about the wrong path back to God. And the wrong paths, two of them are identified here. And the reason these are so important is because both of these paths are instinctive to fallen human nature. Two instinctive ways that we think we can get back to God. And God wants to say with utmost clarity, he wants to shout it as loud as he can, no, these are not the ways. These ways lead to death. Do not walk on these paths. And what are the paths? There are two of them. Here's the first one. Denying the holiness of God. Isn't that where much of American life is today? We want God to receive us on our terms. We want God to say, you know, as long as you're sincere, it doesn't matter what path you choose, just any path will do. Just kind of do your best. And whatever path you think is great, we want God to be okay with that. And God says, no. I am a holy God. And the universe would explode into nothingness if my holiness were violated. It cannot be violated. There's a theological word for this, antinomianism. Antinomianism is a word that means against law. It says, hey, it doesn't matter what you do. It's okay. God will be okay with that. And God at Sinai is shouting a big no to that path. If you touch this mountain, if sinful man approaches a holy God without a mediator between them to make it okay, if that happens, death comes to the sinner. Death comes to the human who violates that boundary of the holiness of God. That is not the way. Here's a second path that is also instinctive to us, over which God shouts this big no, and it's the path of legalism. The path that says, I should be able to earn my way back to God. The path of law will not get us there. Not because there's anything wrong with God's law. God's law is perfect. But the fault, rather, lies within us. We are unable to attain to God's lofty standards expressed in his law because perfection is required. Don't you find it instinctive in your own heart that you should be able to earn by your performance God's smile? I find that is instinctive in my life. Here's what it looks like for me. I just kind of have this unexamined assumption that if I can reach a state of completion, if I can get everything done and be faithful in everything I do, that somehow God is going to be impressed and smile upon me. And of course, that idealized state I long for of completion never happens. I never get everything done. I never perform adequately. And so that path just never works. There's a scene in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress where Christian, you know, is on his journey to the heavenly city. And early in his journey, he meets Mr. Worldly Wise Man. And Christian is carrying this burden, this sack on his back. And Mr. Worldly Wise Man tells him, well, I know a place where you can get some help. It's the house of Mr. Legality. And there it is, up there on the mountain. So Christian begins walking toward Mr. Legality's house. And as he approaches it, he discovers that it's up on this high precipice that he cannot reach. He cannot climb it with his burden. And what's more, the place where it is located is built over the road, and it looks like it's about to collapse, and he's afraid to walk under it, to pass through that way. So his heart is consumed with fear and despair at Mr. Legality. And when he's at his low point, he looks up and he sees walking toward him Mr. Evangelist, who reminds him of the proper road, the road of God's grace. And that's where our author takes us next, as we go to Mount Zion, the mountain of grace to which we have come through Jesus. And it's described as the city of God, the heavenly Jerusalem. It's the city of God because it's where God lives. So what ensues here is really a tour of heaven. You ever wanted a tour of heaven? You know, where we're pointed out, well, you know, here's something true of heaven. Here's another thing. Notice this. And well, here, that's what we have here. It's a tour of heaven. It's a tour of your future home if you are a follower of Christ. So let's look at this. We find, first of all, in this heavenly city, innumerable angels in festal gathering. We're not told a precise number, but only that there are so many that they're unable to be counted. And what are they doing? They're having a party, an angel party. Okay. And what are they doing in this party? Well, the book of Revelation is very clear. It says that the source of their festive joy is the Lamb on the throne. They're engaged in joyful worship. And then next we come, verse 23, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. That word for assembly is the common word for church, ekklesia in Greek. So what's being described here is the church universal. And we are told that they are the firstborn. Firstborn in the Old Testament meant the ones who were privileged. They got a double portion of an inheritance. They are described as the ones who receive God's covenant blessings come through the firstborn. They are God's special ones. We are God's special ones through faith in Christ. And their names are enrolled in heaven, we read. Think about that for just a minute. Friends and loved ones of yours who have predeceased you and who are in Christ will be there. Isn't that glorious to think about? Living with them forever in heaven. Let that fuel, by the way, your prayers for friends and loved ones who are still apart from Christ. As I pray for unbelieving family members, that's what I pray. Lord, I don't want to live in heaven without this person. Would you be merciful? Would you bring this person to repentance, to faith in Jesus? And so there's this great heavenly reunion. And then it says, we come to God, the judge of all. Does this mention of God as judge take us back to Mount Sinai, to the mountain of fear? What's it doing in this description of Mount Zion, God's mountain of grace? Well, here's the way one commentator answered that question, and I like this answer. He said, for this host, meaning the host of God's people, for this host, God stands as judge, not to condemn, but to vindicate. Indeed, the very fact that he is the judge increases our comfort all the more, for he will be righteous in accepting us in Christ, who already paid the entire debt of our sin. So in other words, God would be unjust were he not to grant full pardon to those who are in Christ. Our vindication will not depend on the mood of the judge at a particular moment. It will depend rather on the righteousness, the justice of our judge. And God will always be perfectly just. And for those whose sins have been pardoned by the blood of Jesus, there will be only pardon. So the notion of God as judge will bring comfort to our hearts, not condemnation. And then next we come to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, verse 23. It's another description of God's people. They are the righteous made perfect. When he says righteous, he means both the imputed and imparted righteousness of Jesus. And then he says that they are made perfect. We who follow Christ may begin that process of having Jesus' righteousness imparted to us, but even the most mature of us are far, far from perfection, from the goal we all long for. But that goal will be achieved. The righteous will be made perfect. Consider, you don't have to think of a specific person here, but consider the weakest Christian you have ever known. You know, very immature, maybe barely out of a life of sin, and they just don't know much about God at all, and they are far from perfect. Consider this promise, that when you see that person in heaven, you will be amazed. You will be amazed. You will say, oh, so that's what God had in mind all along for the perfection of this person. I am in awe at what God has done here. The righteous made perfect. And then last of all, in his description of Zion, God's mountain of grace, he mentions Jesus. He saved Jesus for last because Jesus is the center of all. In our tour of heaven, we get to the center of it all, the heart of heaven, and we see a throne. And Jesus is seated on that throne. He's the mediator of a new covenant, verse 24. He's mediated this new covenant by his death, by the shedding of his blood. And that's what the author focuses on here. He says that the blood of Jesus speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. You remember Abel, the first human blood shed in the Bible. When Cain, in his anger, his jealousy, his hatred, killed his brother Abel. Cain determined that to take matters into his own hand and said, the kind of world I want is one where my brother is not alive, and I will make it so, and he killed him. And the Bible says in Genesis where that is described, it says God came to Cain and he said, the blood of your brother cries out to me from the ground. It had a voice. Blood, shed blood has a voice. And what was the voice saying to God? Remember, it's saying this to God. It's shouting it to God. Vengeance and curse was upon Cain for his murder of his brother. And the author here says that there's the blood of our mediator, Jesus. And it too is shouting to God a better word. And the word it shouts is pardon, forgiveness, restoration, covering of sin. That's the blood of Jesus. And that's the reason that we don't come to Mount Sinai. We come instead to a mountain of grace. Notice here he says, curiously, verse 22, you have come to this mountain. He doesn't say you will one day come to it, but you have come. You have already come. Why does he use that particular tense of the verb? Heaven is still future for us all who are sitting here. Well, I think he speaks in that way to emphasize the certainty of it. You know, Mount Sinai made it clear that the path back to paradise would not be through denial of God's holiness or through our own human effort. Mount Zion makes it clear that it is by God's grace and God will bring it to realization. And then our passage closes with a further explanation of Mount Zion as a mountain of stability. It doesn't mention a mountain, but I think Mount Zion is clearly in the background here. And it begins with a warning. The warnings given at Mount Sinai to keep their distance, we're reminded of that. But now there's a warning from Mount Zion. And the warning from Mount Zion is the opposite from the warning from Sinai. The warning from Sinai said, don't come near. The warning from Mount Zion says, don't dare not come near. Through Jesus. Enter Zion by faith in the blood of the mediator, Jesus. And then Zion is described as a kingdom that cannot be shaken in contrast to everything else in creation. The only place of stability in the universe is the church for which Jesus has shed his blood. I think what's in the background here is that famous story from Daniel 2 where Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. Remember Nebuchadnezzar's dream? There was this glorious statue representing the kingdoms of this earth. And there was a stone that was cut out of the mountain without human hands. And the stone came and it crushed the statue, the kingdoms of this world. And then we read that the stone grew and it filled the entire earth. That's the kingdom of God, the place of ultimate stability. You know, at the time of Hebrews was written, the church was small, weak, and persecuted. And if you had asked somebody, which is going to last, the Roman Empire or the church of Jesus Christ, they would have laughed at you. They would have said, the Roman Empire is going to last forever. We know what happened, though, don't we? The barbarians overran it. They destroyed it. Destroyed so much of it and confiscated other things that were of value so that it was no more. The Church of Jesus has continued to grow. It is the place of stability. And then the text concludes with two applications, both of which emphasize faith. Both of which emphasize it's not about our performance. It's about what God has done. Gratitude is the first application. Be grateful. It's not something that we can be proud of by our own achievement. It's something to receive with gratitude. All of God's blessings through Jesus. And then worship. Center your lives on Jesus. Remember the strength for running the Christian life, this race that we're in, is by the grace of God. Jesus is a better Savior than you are a sinner. Let's pray to him now. Oh God, help us remember that you're a great Savior. Help us to remember that we don't come to Sinai. We come to Zion, the mountain of grace. And so we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.